1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is for a scripture reading, this is a passage that's very familiar to a lot of you, not the part specifically that we're going to read today, but this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now on Wednesday, I gave a sermon called Thanks Be to God, and we covered one of the verses where Paul uses that phrase, thanks be to God, because it was on Wednesday in anticipation of the holiday the next day, Thanksgiving. It was appropriate to cover that. And I said Paul uses that phrase a few times. Well, another one that he uses it in that we didn't cover on Wednesday is this one here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're going to start our reading in verse 50, and we're going to read through verse 58. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now this is a passage about us having final victory over death when we receive our glorified bodies, when we're caught up with Him together in the clouds, and we leave behind our sin-cursed bodies, our frail bodies, our bodies that are imperfect. So that's what it's talking about here. We're talking about when we receive our incorruptible bodies, because right now we're walking around in corruptible bodies. And some of you young people that are sitting out there today, you're saying, what do you mean? I mean, I feel fit as a fiddle. I don't have any aches and pains. But just watch your dad get out of bed. Watch grandma get up from her chair. There's aches and pains that come because we have a corruptible body. Every fair from fair sometime declines. Shakespeare says that that's inevitable, that there's going to be the decline of the physical body. And that's true of our corruptible bodies in as connected to our being in Adam, our natural man. But one day we're going to get these incorruptible or perfect eternal heavenly bodies. And sorry, I should have explained that, but that's what we're talking about here in this passage. That's what it means when it says corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. Now behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, meaning we'll have those new bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the Christian has the ultimate victory because they are going to get to experience an eternity in a perfect body, in a perfect place, with a perfect Savior. You see that? O death, where is your sting? There's no sting of death to the one who's in Christ, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. O Hades, where is your victory? There's no victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That concluding verse there, 58. So in light of this recognition that you're in Christ, that you're one day going to put off this corruptible body and have an eternity to spend in heaven in an incorruptible body, in a perfect place with a perfect God. In this time that you have here, make it count. That's what verse 58 is talking about. What a nice conclusion to this passage. The word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you again that we could be here today, that we have a church that we can congregate in and be a part of a congregation, be a part of a family of faith, corporately in this smaller church, but also universally in this much bigger family of those who have put their faith in you and form one big family of faith. But thank you for this local body of believers that makes it a point to come out and fellowship with each other, open your word together, pray together, spend time together, and hopefully lift up and encourage one another around who you are and what you've done. Pray that today could be encouraging to those here. Pray that you would, this would be about you and it wouldn't be about me, that you'd communicate through me what you want today, and that those that are here would have open ears and receptive hearts to take in what is communicated today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks to Brent, I know some of you might have been caught off guard, but thanks to Brent on Wednesday night, he reminded me while we were in the back eating pie that I needed to set my scale back 10 pounds to account for the coming holiday. I don't know how many of you remember to set your scale back, but it's important. It's a really critical part of Thanksgiving, and I just wanted to give him credit for that. Now, I was at my second Thanksgiving gathering yesterday, and I have to say my performance was pretty solid. I really thought about it. I came in with a plan. And when you have a plan, it's more likely that you're going to have success, but I had a plan. Now, my first Thanksgiving on Thursday, I wasn't really disciplined, and I didn't really pace myself the way you really need to for a Thanksgiving meal. But I think a lot of you who are into sports, maybe if whether it's basketball or football, you've heard of clock management or time management, where it's really important in a game. You have to come in with a game plan, and you have to manage that clock. Now, there's some times when you're ahead in the, at the end of a football game, you can actually run 2 full minutes off the clock just by taking a knee. And so you're managing that clock. In a basketball game, you might get out ahead, and the coach may be saying, hey, we want to go into a stall offense here. We want to try to push the pace of the game. We want to slow the pace of the game down so we can limit the number of possessions that the other team can have. And you see that in basketball. You see a basketball coach lose his mind sometimes when they're up 15 and his player comes across the court and throws up a three-pointer without passing, without taking any time off of the clock. I was thinking about it as I was coming into this meal yesterday. You know, Thanksgiving is really about stomach management. It's really about having a plan and sticking to it. And the idea is, I think, you look at all this stuff that's there and it can be overwhelming. You can just right away be thinking, I need a lot of everything. But you got to be really cautious. You have to be looking at some of the things that are going to be more filling. And you got to look at some of the things that are going to be there later on the menu, on the buffet later on. You're going to have the desserts. Now, if you go too crazy early on, you don't have enough stomach space left open when you get to the good stuff at the end. So you're going to have to cut back a little bit on the potatoes, cut back a little bit on the bread. Why? Because you got a plan in place, and you know that at the end, I got some desserts that I still got to fit in here. So I had a lot better plan yesterday, stuck to it. And I feel like I really performed well when it came to that meal. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about Thanksgiving on a more serious note, because there was a 4.5-hour drive back in a snowstorm, too, that I could be thinking about that last night from the cities. But on a more serious note, when you're at a family gathering, you're at a Thanksgiving gathering, and you're talking about this topic of what is Thanksgiving, and you have a lot to be thankful for when you're just looking around a family gathering like that. Some ideas that might come to mind, you could be thankful for safe travel that you had to get there. You could be looking around the room at all that food and you could be saying, I'm thankful for all this great food that is there. You could be looking around at the people there, hopefully this is the case, and you could be saying, I'm so thankful to be getting to spend time with my lovely family. And hopefully they're not grating on your nerves, but even then, with a Christ-like mindset, you should ideally be sitting there saying, thank you for this time that I can be spending around this family. You could have been sitting there yesterday like I was in the Twin Cities with a combination of freezing rain / sleet coming down and the wind whipping so hard that you could just hear it hitting the windows, and there's a couple of skylights banging into the skylights, and thinking, man, I'm just thankful that there's a nice warm place, a warm home to be gathered in. Or you could have been somebody who was sitting around thinking, man, it is really great to be able to relax a little bit and just not have the everyday concerns and pressures that are right at the front of my mind right now, because I'm absorbed in, I'm over loaded, if you will, with what's happening right in front of me. And I can just plug into that and relax and not be thinking about everything else that's going on. But if you were here on Wednesday, you know that we talked about this idea that thankfulness should start with an appreciation for all God has done, and it should spread down from there. And I think we're prone, as just human beings, we're prone to be short-sighted and not to have tunnel vision and just see what's right in front of us and forget about the bigger picture. Get caught up in the individual things that are in front of us right now. And it's amazing that at times we can even be thankful for those individual things. But I think we have a tendency to forget that all of those things are coming from God. It's a thankfulness to God is where everything needs to start and then flow from there. The Word of God tells us that every good thing is from above. And it's easy in our busy worlds to just forget that every blessing, including all of those things that I mentioned, are from above. So when I was thinking about that sermon on Wednesday about thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, that was 2 Corinthians 9:15 that I covered, there was two passages that I had wanted to cover. And one of them was that, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And because I only finished that one, I thought today, on a Sunday following Thanksgiving, that I would just finish the second one rather than wait another year to cover that one and have lost out on all the thoughts that I had about that one. So we're going to today turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. And we're going to get to this second thanks be to God phrase. Now, of course, we covered one this morning in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. So that, in fact, I guess was the second one. That was thanks be to God for the victory. And this one, though, is the third one, but it was the second one that I planned on covering. So 2 Corinthians 2:14. I'll put it up on the screen for those of you who don't have a Bible. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Now, as you can see from just a quick glance at this verse, it is absolutely packed with stuff for us to try to unpack here today in our message. The first thing I'm going to cover, and I'm not going to go into it in great detail because for those of you who are here on Wednesday, I really covered already this idea of thanks and then the object of that thanks being to God. But I want to cover it for those of you who weren't here. When we're looking at this word thanks, this is the Greek word charis, usually translated grace. So a lot of us are familiar with that word. In fact, there's a guitar company that's called Charis Guitars because the man's a man of faith. He has it all over his website, and he named his guitar company Charis Guitars. But he's not using it for thanks. He's using it for the word grace, which is the common translation of that word. Now, I talked about this on Wednesday, so we see it's most often used in the context of, well, what is grace? Now, for you young people who are back there, a lot of times you rattle off definitions. So one of the good things that we do is we, in some of these Sunday school rooms, for those of you who are unfamiliar with how it goes, there's very dedicated Sunday school teachers that are there week in and week out teaching a curriculum. And in that curriculum, there's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of things being taught about the Word of God in a big picture, and then there's a lot of things being taught that are more minute. But the young people in this church are taught things like, what is the definition of grace? Well, usually the one that I've heard anyway is God's unmerited favor, and of course it's in our direction. It's towards us. God's unmerited favor towards us. So that's most often how this word is used. Now, it's also used, though, and this is the context for this verse, and it's the context for the one we looked at on Wednesday, but it's also used to describe the recipients, so that's you and me, because we're all recipients of God's grace. So the recipient's proper response to that undeserved generosity. I'm not going to even try to say that word again, because I tried it on Wednesday and I haven't practiced it since then. So beneficence, that's it. Beneficence is how you say that. But it's referring to God's generosity towards us. That's another proper use of this word, charis. Now, if this is the context where it's being used to describe the recipient's response, well, in that case, it's translated thanks. And that's how we got it here in this verse. That's the one that we talked about, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift on Wednesday night. But it's referring to the sense of gratitude. This is the main takeaway. When you're thinking about thanks, I think a lot of times we really use words, but we don't have a full sense of what they mean. Another word for thanks, or the idea being communicated, is this idea of gratitude. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I appreciate what's been done for me. And in the context of these verses, Paul is saying, thanks, I'm grateful, I have a sense of gratitude, I appreciate what God has done for me. And then he's going to go on to be more specific about that particular thing in that instance. Now, last week it was his indescribable gift. In our scripture reading, it was the victory that God provides over the mortality, or over our bodies that are corruptible. The idea that we have a final victory where we get to experience that eternal existence in a perfect place with a perfect body and a perfect God. That we get to experience that. And that was what we covered in that passage of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when you're talking about thanks and gratitude, and you're talking about God's kindness towards us, the first thing that should come to your mind about that, why would this need to be covered? Why would you need to even preach about this? Aren't we naturally thankful to God? And the answer is no. By nature, we're not grateful. People by nature are not grateful. Gratefulness and a sense of thankfulness has to be taught. You say, I don't believe you. Okay. You don't have children yet then, or you haven't spent enough time around children. Why is it that if it was innate to our very existence, that by nature we were grateful and we were thankful? Why would it be that when you did think something for a child, you would say, now what do we say? I want gum. What do you say? Please, please. You say please first next time, okay, son? Please, can I have some gum? Now, what do you say? Thank you. You say thank you. Now, that doesn't, teaching them to say the right words doesn't make them grateful. It doesn't make them thankful. But what you're teaching them, you're trying to teach them a principle. And so then when you're the one who's, I get this a lot, I guess, when I actually catch myself and I will say, grab that for me. I don't say please to them sometimes. Now, how are they going to learn to say that? When they hand it to me, I don't always say thank you. How are they going to learn to say thank you? But when it comes to this sense that someone would say, I'm naturally grateful or I'm naturally thankful, you only are as a byproduct of having been taught to be, or at least pretend you are. You know, parents at a minimum are trying to get you to at least pretend you are and insist that you have manners. It doesn't mean that you are. But the only real way that you're ever grateful or thankful is because the Spirit of God, the moment of salvation, came and he took up residence inside of you. And when you're walking with your eyes focused in occupation on Jesus Christ and you're letting the Spirit of God work in and through you, the product of that is that God can make you grateful. God can have you learn a sense of gratitude. God can have gratefulness and thanksgiving pour out of you. Not because you had it in you to begin with, but because the Spirit of God working to change your mind from the inside out, because the Spirit of God at work in you can make you into what you aren't naturally. That's a supernatural byproduct of an occupation with Jesus Christ. So don't kid yourself. You're not naturally thankful. That's why we have to have passages like this in our Bible. Now, a few things I was thinking about, just general principles of thankfulness or gratefulness that we could dive into here. There's three of them that I wanted to look at or glance at here today. The first one is this. Thankfulness or gratitude should, key word here, should, doesn't automatically, when you're walking in occupation with Jesus Christ, when your mind is heavenly minded, when your eyes are heavenly focused, the byproduct of that is that the Christian should abound in thanksgiving or gratitude. That should abound in your thinking as a Christian when you're walking with that mentality. Here's a passage that goes into this, Ephesians 5:20. Listen to this. Giving thanks always for what? For all things. Always and for all things. That should be the type of person that you are. You should be a grateful person. As a Christian, you should be known for being somebody who is grateful and thankful for the provisions of God in your life and the provisions of God through others in your life. Because every good thing is from above. But you should be known as a person who doesn't have to be coaxed into saying they're thankful. Somebody who just naturally is grateful and thankful for all of the blessings that they have, none of which they deserve. When you talk about God's indescribable gift on Wednesday, and you say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, a gift that is beyond words. And when you're thinking with a mindset of, God came and He did for me what I could never do for myself. He gave me a heaven I didn't deserve. He saved me from a hell I did. He did that motivated by nothing but a love for me. He did that without me deserving it in any way. He did that when I was His enemy, when I was an alien from Him. He did that when I had absolutely nothing to offer Him. That should just overwhelm you with a sense of gratefulness, a sense of thankfulness. And again, from the top down, when your mind is focused on Jesus Christ, when your mind is thoughtful about what Jesus Christ has done for you when you did not deserve it, that should translate then into your thinking as it applies to all of these other things that are being provided, all of these other blessings that are going on in your life. And you say, you mean all things though? Yeah. Giving thanks always for all things. And who's that thanks directed to? To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second principle, when it comes to just general principles of thanksgiving, a thankful, grateful attitude should, there's our word again, isn't automatic. It should persist in you regardless of circumstances. Whoa. Wait a second. You're saying in the midst of a storm, I should be grateful? In the midst of a trial, I should be grateful? In the midst of a difficulty, I should be thankful? Yes. It goes against our human nature. But yes, the answer is yes. And why? Big picture, right? We got to zoom back out. And when we zoom back out and we back up a little bit, what do we see? God did for us. He bankrupted heaven to send His only Son, the thing that He valued the most. He sent His only Son to take on the form of a man, to become a servant, to humble Himself, be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He hung on a cross for you. He hung on a cross for me. He didn't hang on a cross for anything that He had done. But He sacrificed Himself in your place. Your mind zooms out. You come back to that. God took my place on Calvary's tree. He died a death, an excruciating death He did not deserve. And He did that for me. And He did that because he loved me and he asked for nothing in return other than that I would put my trust and confidence and accept what he was offering and not thumb my nose at him and say, I don't need you. And when our mind goes back to that, now I can praise him in the storm. Now I can praise him when it seems like life is going off the rails. Now I can be thankful for his provisions for me in spite of the trials and circumstances that I'm currently going through. Instead of being overwhelmed with what I'm going through, I can be focused on a sense of gratitude and be overwhelmed by the indescribable gift that he gave for me. And when you're talking about an unspeakable gift, an indescribable gift, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's this, turn your eyes on Jesus that we've been talking about even as we've been going through Colossians. When our eyes are fixated on who he is and what he has done for us, this other stuff fades away. And that's why Paul can say, be thankful always. In everything, give thanks. Everything. That's tough to do. I'm not saying it's easy, but the Spirit of God is a supernatural power source. In our nature, we couldn't do it. With our finite thinking, we couldn't do it. But there's an infinite Spirit of God that is living inside of us that can transform us into something that is supernaturally possible but otherwise wouldn't be possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is no longer I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. With God, it is possible. So I think sometimes we just throw up our hands in defeat and we say, there's no way that I can be praising the Lord in what I'm going through right now. No one could. You can't begrudge me for feeling like this right now. I'm entitled. I'm entitled to feel this way. I've got a raw deal. I got an unfair hand dealt to me. You got an unfair hand dealt to you? I mean, seriously. When you're thinking about the totality of how unfair it was for the God of the universe to die on a cross in your place, that's the epitome of what's unfair. Third principle, general principle of thanks. God wants your life to be characterized by thankfulness and gratitude. Where do you get that? From the back half of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Part B here says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So wants here, will of God. This is God's will. I didn't make this up. God's will can be known. God's will can be known because he reveals his will in this book. When you open this book, you find things like this. Be thankful in everything, for this is an equal sign. This equals God's will, that you would be thankful, that you would be grateful. So there's a couple of three general principles there. And the question, just general principles of gratefulness. And is gratitude what's motivating you? Are you walking around with that bigger picture? Have you zoomed out enough, often enough, that you remember just how indescribable that gift was? Or are you so close to all of your problems? You're so close to all of the trials that you've lost sight of this completely. True of me. I'm not asking you to raise hands. I know it's true of you too. It's in our nature. We got to zoom out though. We can't be zoomed in so close all the time. So I talked on Wednesday. I'm not going to say much about it, but that's what should be motivating you. Gratitude, big picture gratitude for what God has done. Then a dependence on the power source of His Spirit inside of you to then step out and live life in a way that would bring Him glory. Let Him work in and through you. Be a channel for His power working through you with your eyes focused on Him. While you're doing that, your steps are directed and you can move in a direction that God wants for you. Don't be trying to live the Christian life being motivated by guilt. Being motivated by some sense of, man, the preacher made me feel bad today, so I'm going to try to pull it together this week. And he came down hard on me. I wasn't talking to you anyway. I don't even know all who's here when I'm talking. A lot of times it's like, man, was that convicting? That was the Spirit of God convicting you. But the point is, don't then say, well, because I'm convicted, I feel guilty. And because I feel guilty, I'm going to try to change my life. That's not it at all. Get grateful. Get thankful. Get your eyes back on the bigger picture of what God has done for you. And then let gratitude be your motivation for stepping out into a life of dependence on Him, but a life that can be used as a minister for Him. Make me a servant like You, dear Lord, living for others each day. Humble and weak, helping the meek, loving in all that I say. You know that song? Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Here's my life, take every part. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Help me draw so close to You that Your love comes shining through. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. You can't have a servant's heart until you have zoomed out enough to really be mindful of just how amazing God's sacrifice was for you, just how much He thought of you, just how much He cared for you, and just how much He took Himself, turned Himself into a servant for you. Now, being a servant to others because you're emulating Him, you're becoming the image of Jesus Christ, that doesn't seem as daunting anymore or unreasonable. Now, to whom are we to be thankful? Well, to God, it says. The object of your gratitude and your thanksgiving is God. We don't have to spend any time on that. All three of those passages that we looked at, though, talk about this idea. Thanks be to God. Now, is God the object of your thankfulness? The reason I ask that is because I think sometimes it's easier to be thankful to people in your life for doing something that makes you feel good or helps you out in some way. So on a relational level, I think that sometimes can happen. But that person being there in your life to help you or to minister to you is ultimately a provision of God. And I think that connection gets broken sometimes where we forget that these things are not wrought from just thin air. It's God directing in our lives to provide for us on a detail level. Because He's a detail-oriented God. He's a personal God who cares about the finite things in your life. And I think that's easy to forget. There may be human players in it, but it's God that is divinely directing those things. Now, for what? We got to move on. What are we thankful for? Thanks be to God for what? Well, He leads us in triumph in Christ. Leads us in triumph in Christ is the next part of our verse. Now, I'll have to turn back there myself. I got my Bible closed when I was waving it. But I want us to look down at 2 Corinthians 2. I believe I got to find it, but it's going to be the couple of verses before verse 14. Yeah, start in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So think of Paul. He's singularly focused on preaching the gospel. He is looking for open doors. He's looking for opportunities everywhere that he can. He comes to this place to preach the gospel, and a door is open. But what happens? Look at verse 13. But he couldn't pursue that because I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. You see, when you're contrasting, when you're looking at this triumph, he leads us to triumph. How was Paul feeling here in verse 13? Well, you have to know Paul a little bit to get a sense of how disappointed he must have been feeling when he had this open door of ministry available to him, but he couldn't walk through it. He was living for this, but he couldn't take advantage of it because when he got there, this other thing took precedent where he couldn't find his brother Titus. Now, brother, he's saying brother in the Lord. He calls Titus his son in other places. So Paul is feeling defeated. Paul is focused on his circumstances. You can read it between the lines, but you can read it in the lines as you're reading what he's saying there in verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit. I wasn't feeling good. I was feeling worried. I was feeling anxious about what had happened to my brother Titus. That leaps off the page there. So how ironic is that the very next verse says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What a contrast. I just saw that as I was reading that. I thought, what a quick switch between there's no rest in my spirit. And now he's saying, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. That's pretty amazing. Now, if we're defining triumph, it's a great victory or achievement. It's a great victory or achievement. It can also refer to the victory procession of a Roman general coming back into Rome. It was a triumphant entry. It was a parade, if you will. But the parade itself was a parade of triumph to celebrate this victory or achievement that had taken place. So Christ, thanks be to God, who leads us in great victory in Christ. Great victory in Christ. Now, how often does that happen? Always. You see that there in verse 14. Who always leads us in triumph. You know, we don't have a God who is fickle. People are fickle. People are unreliable. People are undependable. People can't be trusted to come through with what they say they'll do. But not our God. God is always leading us in triumph. He doesn't just give us access to some of this stuff some of the time. He gives us every spiritual blessing all the time so that we can have a life of triumph all of the time. Not some of the time. He doesn't give us victory over sin and the control of our sin nature some of the time. He broke that power and the chains of the sin nature and the control over our thinking permanently. The moment we put our trust in Christ, His Spirit comes and lives inside of us permanently. He enables and equips us permanently. He convicts us permanently. These aren't temporary things. He always leads us in triumph. This is every single day we can appropriate by faith this position that we have in Christ. The question is, will you? Will you appropriate by faith? Will you step out by faith and take advantage of this great victory that's available to you, not because of who you are or what you've done or how great you are, but because of how amazing He is, because of what He's done, because of what He's provided for you? Every single day, every moment of every day, it's walk by faith and experience the great victory that's available to me in Christ as a Son of God. Or walk by sight, under the influence of our human thinking, being yielding to this sin nature inside of us, and be walking in a sense of defeat. Now, sometimes when we're here, we don't even know it. Sometimes we feel like we're accomplishing things, but we're actually not. But that's the conundrum. Every single day, walk by faith, and the victory that's available Let the Spirit of God and His power source inside of us do supernatural things in us that we would never do on our own, or waste our lives in defeat. Those are the two options. But it's always available. Small little word, but a lot of emphasis there to have. He always leads us in triumph. Now, the question becomes, triumph over what? Triumph over what? Well, the first one that I thought of, I'm not going to do a ton, but there's three that I thought of. Triumph over the power of sin. We can see this in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in God, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The sin nature's right to reign, to sit on the throne of your thinking and have complete control and captivate every thought that you have, that's been done away with. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has given you freedom from that. So there's triumph over the power of sin. Another one that I thought of was triumph over the grave. And we just covered this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's one of the reasons that I picked that passage too. O death, where is thy sting? You go to a funeral at this church and there's a different tone to it if that person was known to have put their faith in Jesus Christ, which is typically the only types of funerals that we have. Maybe there's been some exceptions where we weren't 100% sure or what have you. But most of the time it's for a brother or a sister, somebody that had already testified to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so while we have a deep sense of loss of their personal camaraderie, of that relationship that we had with them, there's a deep sense of loss there. But there's a part of us inside that is rejoicing, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Knowing that this life is a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away, and that one day we will be rejoining that person for all of eternity where there will be no end to it. And so we think about that. We know we're going to miss that person, but this life is going to fly by in the blink of an eye. And that's why they have songs like Don't Blink. The guy's being asked, he's 100 years old, and they ask, how did it go, you know, what's it been like? And his advice is, don't blink. Because first thing you know, it's this, then this, then this, and the song goes on to say, next thing you know, the better part of a century has gone by. Don't blink, because it goes quick. And that's true in terms of our ability to have victory over the grave and even a sense of sorrow. We don't sorrow like others who have no hope, because our hope is that we're all going to be reunited for all of eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. The other thing that I thought of that he gives us triumph over are the trials of this life. We can see this in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's going to give you a bunch of various different types of trials. Well, tribulation? How about distress? How about persecution? None of us would know what that's like. Famine? Some of us know a little bit about that. Nakedness? None of us know anything about that. Peril? Some of us know something about that. Or sword? Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We're part of the conquering army, the triumphant army. We're conquerors through Him. And it's always about this. It's always about Him who loved us. We're not responding to Jesus Christ. We're not responding by faith out of fear. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him. We're grateful for what He already did for us. We're not trying to work our way into His good graces. We already are in His good graces in the sense that He has a kindly, affectionate way of dealing with us called mercy. We already have that. So we have triumph over these circumstances in our lives. Now, how? How do we have that triumph? God leads. See that there in verse 14? Now thanks be to God who always leads. So God, take away the who, and then and always, and you have God always leads, or God leads. Thanks be to God who leads. Now ponder that for a second. The main thing that should come to your mind is this. You are not steering this ship. You know, we think we are. We will temporarily, it causes all kinds of confusion out on the highway, because we'll be like, Jesus, take the wheel, okay, switch seats, because he never was in that seat to begin with when we pulled out of the driveway usually. But along the way, gets bumpy, whatever, like, whoa, I can't handle this. Jesus, take the wheel. He's like, oh, I got to climb over you. The car's still rolling down the high. He gets in the driver's seat. He's got the wheel. And then he, you know, gets you through, you know, whatever it is. And then the road smooths out again. You're like, wait a second, get back over here in the passenger seat. I'll take it from here. And then you're steering the car again. And he's going, just let me lead. Just let me be the one who's leading. Just follow my lead. Stop with all of these gymnastics of going back and forth. Just trust me. Just walk with me. Just walk in dependence. Live in me. Live in dependence on me. Stay connected to me. Stay focused on me. Keep your eyes on me. Stop with all of this on, off kind of stuff. Because all the offs are wasted life. All the ons are life that has purpose and meaning. And so every time you go back to that, thinking that I'm the one driving this thing, I'm the one steering this thing, wasted time, wasted time, wasted time, wasted time. And that time was already brief to begin with. So don't let that be you. A verse that I thought of was this. Psalms 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord, or ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way. He's the one who's steering the ship, and he's lighting those paths. You think about Psalm 23 even. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in a path of righteousness, a few verses later. He leadeth me. That's why we have that song. That's where it came from. He leadeth me. He's the one leading. Don't forget that. Think about a child. This is all paternal. It's our Heavenly Father, but this is all paternal. Think of this idea of a child that is determined to go in a direction that you don't want them to go. So the parent takes that child's hand, and that parent leads/drags that child with them. And the child's saying, I know what's best. And the parent's saying, no, I know you think that, but you don't know what's best. You need me to lead the way. If you lead the way, this will be destruction. A child is asked to lead the way. A child is asked to follow in the steps of their parent. Now, how about you? Are you letting God lead the way in your life? Or are you resisting him every step of the way? Are you that little child who's now thrown their body onto the floor of the supermarket and is screaming and kicking and throwing a tantrum and making that poor mother or father so completely embarrassed and saying, I don't even know what to do with you, child? Is that the kind of child you are? Or a child who's responding to their parent's love, trusting that their parent knows best, and just gently following along behind the lead of their father? Now, the next part of this, when you say how, does this happen? Well, it's because there's a key phrase there, in Christ. Look back at your Bible. He leads us to triumph in Christ. All of this is made possible because of your identification with Jesus Christ. We talked about that a lot already, but there's a quote that I came across. I wish I could give credit to whoever's it was. But Christ undertook a battle not rightly his. We share in a triumph not rightly ours. It's because of our identification with Christ that we can have the victory. The debt was owed by you. The debt was owed by me. But the victory is made possible because of Jesus Christ. It was his victory over the grave. It was his victory that gives us life and gives you victory. So that's a pretty big thing. You think of having a picture this, and you think of it, positionally, you're continuously marching in a victory parade. That's this idea of having this triumph. And it's made possible by the accomplishments of Christ. You're just along for the ride. Now, you may not appropriate, you may not live in light of the victory or triumph that you have, but you're still walking in victory because as an identified one who is identified with Christ, you have a permanent victory. It's just that when it comes to the day-to-day decisions and victory in this Christian life, if you're talking about second tense salvation, that's not always automatic. But you positionally have victory. And it's just a question of, are you going to live a life of practical victory, or are you going to live a life of defeat? Those are the two choices. Now, the last phrase here is, diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge. Diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge. Through us, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So, diffuses is defined as to spread or to cause to spread over a wide area or among a large number of people. And that's why most other translations use the word spread. He spreads the fragrance of His knowledge everywhere, to every place, in every place. Think of that. There's a pungent smell, and it's wafting, and it's spreading, and it's being carried by us. It's being carried out, though. It's being spread to further places, to everywhere is the idea. So what is being spread? Well, it says His knowledge. That would be probably easier translated, the knowledge of Christ. So just flip the words, knowledge of Him. And I believe it's referring to Christ. It could be referring back to God. But the truth of God's Word, that's the idea. Now it's spread to where? To every place. So it's this knowledge of Christ is spread to every place. The idea is it's spread everywhere to everyone. Now how does that happen? This is sometimes just staggering to me. It's through us. It's spread. The knowledge of Christ is spread to every place through us. God chose to use people as instruments through which to communicate. It's absolutely mind-boggling sometimes that we can be useful to God, that God can use us. That flawed and broken people are all the ones He had to choose from to use us to spread this fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. He uses people to do that. Through us is how He communicates the truth of who He is and what He has done to everyone everywhere. And you say, in what sense is that true? Well, you see the sense of being an ambassador for Christ in other passages. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading, here it is again, through us. So God pleads through us. What? Be reconciled to God. This is the message. Be reconciled to God. It's a message of, you're estranged from God. You don't need to be. You can be united in Christ by faith in what His Son has done for you. It's spreading the gospel message so that people can go from being estranged to being reconciled to God. And He uses people to do that. What's another way that He does that? Well, through us, it's this concept of being a testimony. Now, that's defined as a firsthand authentication of a fact, usually in court. You're going to give testimony in court. But you're going to authenticate. You're going to say, this is true. I saw this. I've seen this. This is true. And that's why you have this verse. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now what was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Testify. A lot of churches, that's a popular word. Testify, brother. Somebody testify. That's what they say. This is kind of what they're talking about. Testify to something that you know to be true. Proclaim something that you know to be true. Some of us need a little bit more testify in our lives. If your gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. Now, how can we testify to the truth of God's word, to who Jesus is and what he's done? Well, word and deed. And we'll see this in Colossians in a few weeks. And whatever you do in word or deed, you see, what you say matters. So word is what you say. That matters. And what you do. Now, this external focus, this what you do, it's not because you're believing that what you do is a determination of what, how spiritual you are compared to other people. It's not with a legalistic mindset, but it's with a recognition that people can only, they can't see what's on the inside of you. So all that they can observe when you're trying to be an instrument by which God wants to diffuse or spread the knowledge of Christ, all that they can base that on are either the things that you say or the things that you they watch you do. Now, some people will never say anything for Christ, and they'll say, people are going to have to get saved by watching my life, by watching my testimony. Nobody's ever going to get saved by watching your life. Your life can chorus, and I heard Leonard Radke say that once, but your life, what you do, can authenticate, it can give credibility to what you're saying. But you have to boldly proclaim the hope that is in you. If you're hiding your light under a bushel, there isn't nobody who can see it. For it to be seen, it has to be shown. It can't be hidden. If your gospel's hidden, then people are going to perish. And you say, I'm not sure that that matters to me. I don't care. And if you don't care that people are perishing while you have tucked away inside of you the hope that could give them an eternity with Christ, there's something that needs to be changed in your thinking. And it starts with you praying and saying, Lord, I am confused. My mind is not right. Change my thinking. Give me a heart so that I see the value in sharing the goodness of who you are and what you have done with a lost and dying world around me. And if you don't have that passion, pray for it. Think about it. Ask the Lord to give you a heart that would be a heart for others the way he has a heart for others. And if you don't see others as souls that need saving, then ask him to give you eyes and give you a vision that would be a vision like his vision for people. There's a great song you can listen to on the radio, but it says, give me your eyes, Lord. He says, give me your heart, Lord, but give me your eyes so I can see. You have to see people as souls that need a Savior. Now, I hope this was useful. I hope all of these things were useful reminders of just how important it is to have a zoomed out, big picture focus on just how incredible God's sacrifice was for you. His compassion and His love for you, just how great that was. And that when you're mindful of what He's done for you and how He's provided and how He's blessed and how He's undertaking for you and how He's equipping you and enabling you to live a life that is abundant and it's full of joy and it's full of peace and it's not characterized by anxiety. It's characterized by thankfulness and gratitude. And when you're thinking about all that He's done for you, hopefully it has you walking away from here saying, thank you, Lord. I am so grateful to you, Lord. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thanks be to God who always provides victory. Thanks be to God who always gives the triumph and through us spreads the knowledge of Him. Hopefully you leave here thinking that. Now today we have, it being the first of the month, we have Communion. Now, communion, talk about tying into the big picture, huh? Communion is a time to specifically remember this. Now, I already talked so much about it, I don't know that it needs to be talked about that much more. The fact of the matter is that these elements up here, We have grape juice, and we've got some unleavened, some crackers of some type. And these are symbolic. So for those of you who haven't been a part of communion before, communion is a way that we, as a church body, get an opportunity to specifically set aside a little bit of time to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And I feel like we set aside half of this sermon this morning for that. And we should be doing that every day. This shouldn't be something that is special to this specific time in church. And that's why there hasn't been a specific formula that God gave in His Word about how often, where you should do it, how you should do it. But He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of Me until I come again. So it's just loaded with good news. He's saying, this is a representation, it's a reminder, and there's some things about it that make the reminder a little bit more applicable. So you have the grape juice that looks a little bit like blood. So it helps you to remember the blood that Christ shed on your behalf. And then you have the bread, which has some substance to it, to remind us of the body of Christ, the body that was broken in sacrifice for you and me. So we set aside this time here on the first Sunday of the month to just sit here, have a little time of prayer and reflection, and pass out these elements just to remember how great the sacrifice was for us. Now, this would only make sense to remember what Christ has done for you if you've already believed in what Christ has done for you. So if you're sitting here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, what's preventing you? What's stopping you? You see, every person has a need to be saved. The need is caused by our sin. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem with all of that was that if God is perfect and He's holy and He's righteous, He can't have a relationship with sin, because in His holiness He can't come into contact with sin. The problem, though, is that He's also a God of love, and He loves you so much that He wants to be this kind of contact with you. He wants to embrace you so completely and so fully that you'd be fully in contact with Him. There's a problem. So He wants to have that relationship with you, but you are tainted by the sin that you inherited through your birth into the family of Adam. Well, God had a solution for that problem, and that was 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mentioned it earlier, but for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made His only Son, Jesus, to take on all of our sin, so that sin could be taken off of us. It could be paid for by Jesus Christ, because the penalty or the wage that was earned from sinfulness was death or separation, because God, again, holy, and we were sinful. So we had this separation by sin. That was the penalty. And we deserve to be forever separated from God in the lake of fire. So here you have God taking His Son Jesus, Jesus becoming what He wasn't so we could become what we weren't. We could become righteous so that God would look at us. God, the moment we put our faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the idea is that Christ takes His righteousness. We were covered in sin. Our sin went on Christ. Terrible, terrible exchange for Christ. Christ is fully righteous, though. Christ takes His righteousness and He drapes it on you the moment that you trust, accept, believe what He did for you. There's nothing more to it. You don't come forward. You don't say some kind of a prayer. You don't sign off on something. I don't take a pinprick and we take a blood thing at the end. There's nothing like it. You decide, I'm going to trust what Jesus said is true. He said, I died for you. Will you put your trust and believe in Me? Will you believe that I took all of your sin on Me and I gave you what you were not, which was My righteousness, and I draped it on you? So God, when He looks at you, He sees you as righteous because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were never righteous, but you're righteous now because His righteousness, Jesus Christ, has been imputed to you. So now you stand acceptable to God on the basis of nothing other than your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. Will you accept that? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you accept that? And so the issue is never, are you a good person or a bad person? The issue is, have you accepted what Jesus Christ has done or not? And that's why John 3:18 says, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. You've rejected the offer of salvation that Jesus is making. He's saying, take it. Here it is. Take it. I died for you. I was buried for you. I rose again for you. And all you need to do is believe that. There's nothing that you can do. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. And a gift, by definition, can't be bought. It can't be paid for. You can't add to it. You can't improve upon it. It is perfectly a gift just because of the gift giver giving it to you. The moment you try to add to it, it's not a gift anymore. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the question is yours. What's preventing you from doing that? Do you think that you have a better plan than God? He was the Savior. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He was the rescuer. He was the Redeemer. He was the one who had the plan. And if you think your plan is better, that you're going to somehow try to polish yourself up, clean yourself up, make yourself as acceptable to God as possible, and you're going to stand at the gate of heaven and you're going to say, I didn't need the sacrifice of your Son because I was good enough myself. That should just be laughable to you as you sit here. The idea that you could reject the sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf and you could stand there with the audacity to say, I didn't need to be saved because I was already so good. Get real. You have to really come to grip with the fact that you are not that good. You're not